Thanks, team, leading us in worship this morning. Good to see you all this morning. So welcome, and welcome to those who are viewing online. Before we turn to the time in the Word this morning, I'll just mention that towards the end of the time, we'll be taking communion. So if you're watching online and would like to be preparing something to drink and something to eat while the bread and the cup are passed, you can be then prepared to take the Lord's Supper at the same time we are here in the room. If you would join me now, let's go to the Lord in prayer together and then look at what His Word has to say to us. Father, we're a very grateful people. Thank you that in the weeks leading up to Easter and Good Friday and just the remembering of Jesus' death and resurrection, we had great opportunities to reflect on Jesus' power, Jesus' love, the free gift of eternal life He offers to all who believe. Thank you that last Sunday we had the opportunity to enjoy wonderful fellowship together with Encuentro and worship, and then baptisms after and fellowship after the baptisms. So thank you for that time together as a church. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have week in, week out to come together to give thanks to you, to praise you, to focus on you. So I would pray for whatever this past week has been for anyone, if it's been full to overflowing, filled with challenges, filled with sometimes maybe sadness, and I know that is happening in a lot of lives, would pray that these next few minutes as we turn to your word and then take the bread and the cup together would be just like a cleansing wave washing over us, and we would experience, all of us, your peace, your comfort, and your strength to live to please Jesus. Help us, Father, to take whatever next step you want us to take as a result of what we find in Scripture this morning. We commit these moments to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Kathy and I are leaving this week to go visit our son Zach and his family up in New Mexico. And at some point, I'll pack and prepare for that. But from what I hear, Albuquerque has stores, so I can get at a store whatever I may have forgotten to bring along. With some trips, a little bit more thorough preparation is required. And then within a very small circle of friends and family, I am moderately famous for being obsessive about planning for trips where I go backpacking. I haven't taken any of those backpacking trips in a couple of years. I hope to get back into that soon. But in the weeks leading up to a backpacking trip, I pore over topographical maps for months. I was going to say weeks, but it was months. And I make packing lists, and then I revise them, and then I re-revise the packing lists, and I lay out food supplies. I check my gear and what kind of conditions. I pre-pack the pack and then unpack it in preparation for the final packing. So I really do obsess, and I get, you know, I admit that. But I prepare carefully because you only have what's on your back out there, and there are no stores on the trail to stop and get more supplies. And you sure wouldn't want to discover on the first day out on the trail that you forgot your coat as you hike into the high mountains of Colorado. Yes, I did that. And you certainly wouldn't want to realize when you get out of the car at the trailhead in Wyoming that you left your trekking poles at your son's house in Denver. And I did that. And you certainly wouldn't want to find out at the first rest stop on the first day that the water purifying pump that you brought for the whole group is broken. And I did that too. So you get my obsessiveness and where it comes from. But all of us know how important it is to make preparations before a trip. We get that, whether it's an overnight getaway, a wilderness excursion, whatever it might be. Before you set out, you want to make sure that you've got everything you need once you get there, or the whole trip could be a bust. The importance of trip prep applies not only to trips we take to go camping or to visit family, it also applies to the last trip every one of us will take. And we're all going to take that trip, and the Apostle Paul whets our appetite for that trip and tells us how to best prepare for it. In the passage we're looking at this morning, we're back in the book of 2 Corinthians. Earlier in the year, Jeff and I kind of worked our way through the first four chapters of 2 Corinthians, and we saw the new covenant way that Jesus had ushered in by his death and resurrection and the whole new way of relating to God and living. And then we took a time out to observe Easter and prepare for Easter, and now we're back in 2 Corinthians, looking at chapters 5, 6, and 7 for the 5 weeks of May. And what we're going to see here repeatedly is that there is a cost often involved in serving Jesus, but it is always going to be worth it. And it's going to be worth it because when we serve Jesus, we bring a smile to his face. And when we serve Jesus, it's the best of all possible ways for us to live. It's the abundant life. And when we serve Jesus, there will be rich rewards that our Father will give us there and then for serving him here and now. Now, leading right up to 2 Corinthians 5, at the very end of chapter 4, Paul has been telling us, don't lose heart in serving Jesus. And it's possible that anybody might lose heart. We get tired, we get weary, and part of that may be because we think we're not making any impact in our service for Jesus. And Paul reminds us in chapter 4, impact isn't up to us. What's up to us is to serve, take initiative, but life-changing impact is up to God. So that's his part of the game. And it may also be that we don't see impact that is actually being made by our service, by God's grace, but God sees it. God knows, and one day we'll see it too. So don't lose heart, don't lose hope. Hope flourishes when we focus on the invisible, the things you can't see, not just things that are visible to our senses. Hope flourishes when we focus on the internal, not the external. And hope flourishes when we think about and focus on not the temporal stuff that's all going to pass away, but on the eternal. And that's the kickoff for the first verse, chapter 5, verse 1. We know that if the earthly tent, I like the way Paul talks, that the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. Maybe you didn't know that Paul was a tent maker, so he talks about tents, and so you got to love that. And I still like to camp. But I have discovered in my mature years that I don't know if this is due to the climate or whatever, but the earth has gotten harder and rockier, especially at night in a sleeping bag. But Paul's not talking about a literal camping expedition when he mentions a tent here. He says that the best way to view our lives on earth is as an extended camping trip. We're just hanging out in a tent. And tents are temporary dwellings, and eventually, every tent gets torn down. And the tent he's referring to is our body. That's the tent we're carrying around here. And in this context, to have our tent torn down is to die. So he wants us to be thinking about that. One day, my tent, your tent, will be torn down. Now, there are lots and lots of people who think that nothing happens when we die and we enter an eternal non-existence. That was my belief when I was a teenager. Then there's another group that would say it's just impossible to know what happens after this life is over. They say anything might happen, so just who knows? But we who believe in Jesus have assurance that when our earthly tent is torn down, God has something very specific in mind. Something is going to happen. We have something to look forward to. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This tent, our body, is going to be replaced with a solid, never to be destroyed, permanent home, tent, in which we'll live for all eternity. We'll take our last breath here, and then we will receive this new and improved body in the heavens. And the way Paul talks about heaven is the way the Bible talks about heaven throughout. Heaven is a place. Heaven is not a state of mind. Heaven is more real than any place you've ever been. And then he continues, verse 2. In this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, since in fact after putting it on we will not be found naked. For indeed we who are in this tent groan, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. In this tent we groan. I have spent a number of nights groaning inside of a groaning tent. So just forgive me. But back when my sons Ben and Zach were teenagers, we were on a week-long expedition through the mountains of southern Colorado. It's called the Wyminooch Wilderness Area. And a nighttime storm hit in the mountains. And this storm lasted for hours. The wind was whipping, and I thought my tent was going to come apart at the seams. The rain and the thunder were so loud, we had camped, each one of us were in our own one-person shelter, and we had camped close to each other, but everything was so loud that we were screaming through the night at each other, "You guys okay? Are the other two okay?" We couldn't even hear each other. My tent had a river running through it, and the seams were stretched to the breaking point, and the fabric was leaking. I was sopped to the skin inside the tent. It was a miserable night. My tent was groaning. And increasingly, as the years pass, this tent, which is our body, is groaning. And it's sagging in the middle, and the rivets are about to pop out. Stakes are loosening. Thought I might get an amen there. Oh well. But our home in heaven will not sag. We won't enter eternity disembodied. We won't enter eternity with this body, to which I say, whew, thank God for that. We will enter eternity with a new glorified body. And God will give us a greater sense of being home there than we have ever had here. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God. That's the way God made us. And he gave us the Spirit as a pledge. So when God created humanity, mankind, he created us with eternity in mind. And he has put within our hearts a sense of eternity. Ecclesiastes says that. He's put eternity in our hearts. So we are, by nature, concerned about our eternal future, our eternal safety. And we who believe in Jesus understand that we have a building from God, a house not made by hands, eternal in the heavens. That's our future. And that's all good news. And that equips us with a certain mindset for how we live. Verse 6, therefore, always being of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. And those words just highlight the irony of how we talk about heaven. We say that people die and go to heaven, and the thought there is that heaven is a place for dead people. And then we talk about this present time when we are away from the Lord of life as life. We got it all backwards. One of the great Christian leaders of the 1800s was Dwight Moody, and he said this from his deathbed. He was very close to death, and he said to some people who were with him, "Soon you will read in the newspapers that Moody is dead. Don't you believe it. I'll be more alive then than I am right now." And that's truth, and that is a uniquely Christian perspective. And that confidence that you and I can have about what life after this life is over isn't there because we can see things that other people can't see. None of us have ever been there. There is still mystery. I mean, we can be honest about this, because there's still mystery about what lies on the other side the moment after we take our last breath, because we've never experienced that. But we can still have confidence about something wonderful beyond our wildest dreams, because we believe that what Jesus says is coming is coming. We walk by faith, not by sight. So our faith eyes are wide open. Paul's are too, and he continues, "We are of good courage, and we prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Paul would prefer to be at home with the Lord than to be absent. So that terminology, this isn't home, that's home. And I would like to see a resurgence of that mindset, where we say, yeah, I would far rather be there than here, because there, I mean, just think about it. Maybe if we don't long for heaven, it's because we haven't really reckoned with the idea, maybe lately, that you think about the most boring thing in heaven. And I don't think there'll be anything boring in heaven, but just think about the most boring thing in heaven. The most exciting thing that you experience on earth will be boring by comparison of that, you know, mediocre thing in heaven. Think about your relationships here with people you know. I mean, sometimes they're genuine and warm and intimate and great relating, but there, our relating to each other won't be tainted by sin. Our relating with each other will be better there than it is here. And our relationship to God is rich and deep here, but there it's going to be face to face. We want to believe that this is home. And so we do things to make this seem homier. And I do that too, you know, with my backyard especially, with, you know, just try to have the sense that this is home, but this world is not our home. I mean, just think of the latest toy you've gotten, latest thing you like to watch or use, and enjoy it, but it's going to break, it's going to lose its luster, and it's going to be upgraded, so you have to buy another one someday pretty soon. No matter how awesome an experience might be, the promotion, the graduation, the new assignment, the wonderful meal, whatever it might be, it never quite satisfies. And if it does, it's not for long. Even a Super Bowl ring. Relational connection with each other can be really, really sweet. But then there's going to be tension, there's going to be friction, there's going to be conflict. Because here, there's always something wrong with everything. But not there. We look at this amazing future, and it impacts the way we live here and now. Verse 9, "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home," meaning heaven, "or absent here, to be pleasing to him." Our ambition is to be pleasing to Jesus. Now, Paul is speaking for himself here, but we wholeheartedly agree with what he says. Jesus died for us. Our sins are forgiven. Our eternity in heaven is secure. We right now, present tense, have eternal life. Because of all he's done for us, and because of what he is yet going to do for us, we have as our ambition to live in such a way that pleases him. So we want to be all about. And I thought I would just take a minute to say a word about living to please Jesus. I learned a long time ago that living to please Jesus is not a one-and-done thing. I face, and you face, live to please Jesus or not moments multiple times every day. And I wish I could say that I always say, yes, I'm living for Jesus, but I have to admit that I don't always say yes. Sometimes I will dodge a decision that I know would please him, and I just kind of ignore and muddle along in a middling sort of mediocre path. And there are times, not 15 years ago, but like last week, when there is something I know if I did or if I said would please Jesus, and instead I choose a selfish path. I'm not proud of that, and I wish it was otherwise. But the fact is that I still have a lot of next steps to take with Jesus. I still have a long way to go in my journey to live a life that is pleasing to him. But I will tell you this. There is no better life for you or for me than to live a life that is pleasing to Jesus. If I had a few minutes alone with you, I would tell you that the very best seasons of my life have been those seasons when I've been living to please Jesus. Hands down. I wish for a do-over of every time I have ever chosen otherwise. And when I have opportunity to be with a teenager or with younger than teenagers or people who are older than I am or anybody in between, I tell them, live to please Jesus. That's the best possible life. That's what you were made for. That's what all of us were made for. Shovel was made to dig holes. A hammer was made to pound nails. That's its purpose. And you and I, who have been redeemed by God's grace, our purpose in life is to live to please Jesus. A life of service and prayer and generosity and sacrificial love is the most fulfilling life we could possibly have. It's the best life possible. So one of the things we can do for each other here at Northwest is to cheer each other on in our living to please Jesus. So if you spot somebody who is doing something that you know pleases Jesus, say, way to go, and cheer them on. And if you see somebody who has an opportunity to please Jesus even more, go up and encourage them in that direction. We can be each other's cheering squad for living to please Jesus, so the whole quotient of living to please Jesus goes up here. And then there's this. Right after he's been talking about heaven and the wonderful things about heaven and pleasing Jesus and just this wonderful grace orientation, he brings up the most sobering topic in all the Bible. You wonder, how does this even fit? It's grace, and then we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And evidently, in Paul's mind, it fits to be talking about a life that pleases God in heaven and to talk about judgment. So just let's ease into this a little bit, this consideration of God, Jesus, as judge. In the Bible, God is regularly referred to as a judge, and that doesn't violate God's grace, God's love. In fact, if we don't have judgment and justice, we are actually violating love by that, because take away judgment. You've taken away loving protection. And the most loving person who ever lived was Jesus, and he's referred to in the Gospels repeatedly as a judge. And when you see Jesus in Revelation, he is often portrayed as executing judgment. But Paul's writing here to Christians. So how can he be talking about judgment? Because Christians have escaped eternal judgment because of faith in Jesus and were saved. Right? Right. And, that's true, and the Bible repeatedly talks about an after this life is over judgment of believers. That's really in so many places in the New Testament, including right here in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, I will be clear, eternal condemnation is not at issue at this judgment. It's not the point at all. Once you are a part of God's family, you are a part of God's family forever, and no one who believes in Jesus will ever be cast off. You don't lose your eternal salvation, or it's not very eternal. But a time of assessment, judgment, for Christians is what's in all of our future. We shall all appear, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now this word judgment seat is the Greek word bema, and every major city in ancient Greece had a bema. It's the place of legal justice in any city. Corinth had a bema. Paul's writing to the city, to the Christians in the city of Corinth, and they had right in the middle of the central market, they had evidently a beautiful marble-covered bema where judges would make decisions. In fact, when Paul writes about the bema in this book, his readers are probably thinking about the time when he was hauled up to the bema in Corinth to stand trial for being accused of upsetting the city because he brought the gospel to the city. So in ancient Greece, a human judge will stand at the bema and preside over a trial. But here, the judge is Jesus. What happens at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, we'd like to know. It's in our future. And there aren't a whole lot of details, but Paul does give us some inkling of what's going to happen there. The upshot of the bema, verse 10, is that each one may receive compensation for his deeds done through the body in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad. And that word, compensation, was used in the ancient world for the world of business and finance. And in Paul's world, just like in our own world today, when a purchase was made, the seller would be compensated for the goods he provided by money. Paul wants us, when we're thinking about the judgment seat of Christ, to be thinking about the world of compensation. And to put the idea in more modern terms, I want us to be thinking about credit card companies' rewards programs. So just bear with me for a minute here. When you buy something using your American Express card or Visa card, and you have a certain arrangement with a credit card company, you get a certain percentage of that purchase back. So at the end of the year, if you make enough purchases, you could get a sizable amount of money back. You'd be compensated with money for having spent money. Now, I know the whole thing is a ploy from the credit card company to get you to spend more money to buy stuff with their card, and I totally get that. And it doesn't reward thriftiness, it doesn't reward frugality, because if you're frugal and don't make many purchases, you don't get much money back. But if you spend a ton of money with that credit card, so much that you're in the poorhouse, you're going to get a whole lot of money back at the end of the year, relatively speaking. So it's an amazing deal. You spend money and get money back, and if you spend more money, you get more money back. It's a really nice scam. Okay, so that's that arrangement. seems to me that the credit card company's cashback reward programs give a very good picture of how God deals with us at the judgment seat of Christ. So think about God-honoring, faithful, loving deeds you can perform as currency. Every time you do anything to please Jesus, anything at all, you do it so as to please Jesus. It might be something you would consider really small, but you do it for him. Nobody else knows about it. Nobody saw you do it. God knows. And God sees. God puts rewards in your eternal account payable at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you spend that currency like it's going out of style, and you give your life to love sacrificially and to pray like crazy and to give generously and to exercise your gifts to bless others and to share Jesus with people who don't know him yet, at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to have a pile of rewards set aside for you, courtesy of Jesus. And there's one huge difference between God's reward programs and the credit card companies. American Express will only pay you just a puny percentage of what you have spent over the year. But God is going to reward you at the judgment seat of Christ in such an over-the-top way that you will recognize immediately every sacrifice you ever made for him to live to please him was absolutely worth it. You can guarantee this. Judge Jesus is a very, very generous rewarder. And when Jesus says, like in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about rewards 7 times in Matthew chapter 6, and then he tells us, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. He's not promoting any kind of a health and wealth gospel where the more we give now, the more we get now. The idea is exactly the opposite. He's promising that if we will walk by faith now, if we will believe that living to please him now is worth any sacrifice, it's worth any loss, it's worth any hardship, then he will be delighted to reward us then. Now, the flip side is also true. If we're stingy with our things, if we're misers with our love or penny pinchers with our service, then we'll get to the other side and we'll find little or no reward. And that's a pretty sobering thought. And none of us want to be standing before Jesus and thinking, I sure wish I hadn't passed up all those opportunities to spend love and service and prayer and generosity. What we want to hear at the end is, well done. If we live for Jesus now, we'll enjoy the abundant life he promised now. And if we live for Jesus now, we'll be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ in a way that could only be done by a God who knows how to reward those who seek him. We don't know exactly how he's going to reward us, whether it's going to be an increased capacity to enjoy heaven, an increased capacity to glorify God, increased responsibility and authority in heaven to rule and reign with Jesus. All those things are hinted at in the New Testament. But one thing is certain. This life counts. The way we live this life will count, both for this life and for eternity. So by all means, let's give ourselves to pleasing Jesus. Let's live to please him. It will bring God maximum glory. It'll bring for us the richest experience possible, the abundant life. And in the end, it'll bring well done from our Savior. We will turn now to be taking the Lord's Supper. I want to just pray and give thanks to God for the opportunity to live a life that pleases him. And then if the band will come back up and we'll sing again. And then take the bread and the cup. Father, thank you so much for your amazing love for us. Thank you for the hope we have in heaven, or the hope we have of heaven and in eternity with you, better than anything we could have ever dreamed. We thank you for the opportunity to honor you with our lives, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.